Well, brethren, the children of Israel had a tremendous knowledge of the law of God. They stood at the base of Mount Sinai, and they heard God thunder the words of the Ten Commandments. And the children of Israel responded to what they heard, and we see that recorded in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, after the children of Israel heard God's voice, the thunder from Mount Sinai, they responded, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." God made a great impression upon the children of Israel after they were delivered from slavery. They were brought before Him. They heard the 10 words or the 10 commandments thundered from Mount Sinai. The children of Israel said, "All that we have heard, we will do." And of course, throughout the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they were given further instruction regarding God's law. And then if you will turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, of course, Deuteronomy is, we sometimes refer to as the restatement of God's law. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and during that 40 years, God had instructed them. God continued to teach them, continued to provide for them on a regular basis. And so prior to crossing the Jordan River, entering into the promised land, enjoying the promises that God made to their forefathers, God repeated His law to them to reinforce it in their minds. And of course, this was the children of the children of Israel that He was talking to. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So God wanted the children of Israel and all of their descendants to have a thorough knowledge of God's law. And so He reminds them, dropping down to verse 17, of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." So they were instructed to teach God's law, and they were also instructed to obey God's law. God's law served as the law of the nation of Israel, and God's law will also serve as the law of the world tomorrow. Just like we have laws in our nation and we're governed according to those laws, God's law was given to the nation of Israel to govern them. You know, if you stop and think about it for a moment, we stop at a stop sign or we stop at a red light. Why? Well, that's the law of our land. We supposedly drive the speed limit. Mind you, I was with a few people this morning that weren't driving the speed limit, but we're supposed to drive the speed limit. Why? Well, that's the law of the land. We don't open mail of other people. Why? Well, that's the law of our land. We don't shoplift from shops that we go into. Why? Well, number one, that's breaking God's law. And number two, that goes against the law of the land. Well, likewise, the children of Israel, they had their laws as well. God's law governed them individually and as a nation. They kept the Sabbath. That was their law. That was God's law. They kept the holy days. That was the law of the nation at the time. They didn't eat unclean meat. Once again, that was a national law that they had. And of course, it should have governed them individually as well as nationally. And obviously, it governs us today. And you could go on down the list, listing the law of tithing and a number of other laws. And the children of Israel were to obey those laws. That was the law of the nation of Israel. That's our law that governs our life today. And of course, that is going to be the laws of the world tomorrow. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's begin reading in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Let's begin reading in verse 11. Moses told the children of Israel, he said, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." In other words, Moses was saying, look, this is not some strange thing. Quite frankly, ever since the day of your birth, practically, you have been governed by this law. This is not some mysterious thing. You have seen it for the last 40 years in action as your fathers have followed that way of life. Continuing on in verse 12, he said, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." So Moses was telling the children of Israel prior to entering into the promised land that this law that they were to follow, this law that they were to teach, was not some strange law. It's a law that had governed them for most of their lives. And Moses instructed the children of Israel that they were continue to follow that law as well as pass it on to the next generation. So the Israelites were very familiar with God's law. They learned it and they lived it for 40 years while wandering in the wilderness. That knowledge was supposed to bring about action. Essentially, they were told, "You know it, therefore you do it, and teach it to the next generation." Now, we are told that the children of Israel followed that instruction, at least for a generation or two. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24, and let's notice verse 31. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31. And here we are told, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." So during the lifetime of the people who actually saw and partook of the miracles, we are told that they followed God, that they obeyed God, that they followed the instruction that God had given unto them in his law. But after the days of Joshua and the elders of Israel, we come to a time of the judges that is characterized in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. And here we see that their pattern of behavior changed. They no longer followed or served God, as we read about in Joshua chapter 24 under his leadership and the leadership of the elders of Israel. We come to a time in the Judges where we are told, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now the Israelites were familiar with God's law, but they began to lean to their own understanding. They knew God's law, but evidently somewhere along the way, they neglected to follow God's law. Perhaps it was a very slow process. Perhaps it was a slight compromise here, a slight compromise there. But then sooner or later, slight compromises can have a snowballing effect. And of course, the same is true in our nation today. Just consider what has happened within my lifetime, and quite frankly, in your lifetime as well, even to a greater extent. You'll remember that, or I can remember early on as a young boy, we had what were called blue laws here in the United States. Now, we realized that that had a wrong focus, that applied to Sunday and not the Sabbath. But as a little boy, there were no shops open on Sundays in this part of the country because we had blue laws. Today, of course, we live in a nation that doesn't want any reference to God whatsoever, and certainly don't want anything to do with religion regulating their life. We live in a society in which adultery was once considered illegal in our nation. Today, adultery is considered very commonplace. There was a time in our nation when divorce was very rare. I mean, I can think about when I was a little boy, you really didn't hear of anyone getting a divorce. It happened. There were a few people that got divorces, but it was a minority of our population. Today, the rate of divorce is as common as the rate of marriage. You know, what starts out really small in a little area here, left unchecked, has a very much of a snowballing effect. Homosexuality was considered illegal in our nation. Today, there are 17 states that recognize same-sex marriages. There was a time when drugs carried a stiff penalty. Marijuana was considered illegal. Today, it's legal in 20 states as well as Washington, D.C. Something that starts out really small, but left unchecked, can have a dramatic impact in a very short period of time. A small compromise left uncorrected will end in tragic results. You know, God's law was the basis of the law of the statutes of Israel and later Judah. But during the reign of Solomon, idolatry was introduced. Now, if you go back and you look at the history of the children of Israel, you realize there were periods of idolatry that would creep in and it would get nixed, it would get wiped out. But during the reign of Solomon, it had official status, if you will. It was recognized, it was actually provided by the king. Now, perhaps it was considered minor at the time. Didn't prevent the worship of God at all. But once again, left unchecked, it can have dramatic results. Now, idolatry was strictly forbidden in the second commandment, but it was legally introduced, if you will, into Israel by a king of great wisdom during a time of its greatest prosperity as a nation. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. We know that Solomon was a very wise king. He started out with a very righteous reign. He was known for his wisdom, and it was actually under Solomon's leadership that the nation of Israel experienced its greatest prosperity. Many of the promises, the prophecies concerning the greatness of Israel occurred under Solomon's reign. In fact, there's an interesting study. You can go back and you can look at the key scriptures that we often focus on regarding the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes that same descriptive word or phrase is used for Solomon's kingdom as well. And there's a number of parallels in the Bible that you can look at in that regard. But notice what happened during Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. It's interesting that it said Solomon did not fully follow the Lord. He did not prevent the worship of God at all. But what he did is he made allowances for his wives. And for the lack of the use of a better term, he legally, if you will, sanctioned idolatry in Israel during the latter stages of his reign. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So this was a sin that plagued Israel and Judah until their captivity. Now, maybe at the time it was reasoned, well, you know, I'm only making this allowance for non-Israelites. You know, Solomon's wives, if you will, were not true Israelites in that sense. They were foreigners that Solomon had married, no doubt due to various treaties that he made with various rulers of nations during his age. And perhaps this was just a slight compromise. Well, let me, you know, make an allowance for my wife and this worship and this idolatry here, that idolatry there. But it was a small compromise that over a period of time took root and it snowballed within the nation of Judah. During times of reform, idolatry was forbidden. But within a short period of time, a relapse would occur. The last righteous king of Judah was Josiah. Josiah reigned around 640 to about 609 BC, and he was the last righteous king of the nation of Judah. Now, Josiah's great-grandfather was Hezekiah. He was a righteous king. He reigned about 216 years after Solomon. And it was mentioned that Hezekiah went through and he had massive reforms. Idolatry was forbidden. Idolatry was eradicated, if you will, from the land. It mentions that his reign was righteous and he destroyed all the high places in the area of Judah. Now, Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh. Manasseh had an evil reign. And once again, Manasseh introduced idolatry into the nation of Judah. Josiah's father was Ammon, and he continued in the idolatry of his father Manasseh. 46 years after the reign of Hezekiah, Josiah began to reign. And like I said, his rulership was somewhere around 640 to 609 B.C. The last four kings of Judah were evil. And that was a period of time that lasted about 23 years. So here you have Josiah, a very righteous king, eradicates once again idolatry in the land. And then when he dies, you have four kings that follow him. And that's a period of 23 years. And under their rulership, each one was considered a very evil ruler. Now notice the state of Judah when Josiah began to reign. Like I said, it was only, let me go back here and look at my notes, 40-some years since the time that his great-grandfather had eradicated idolatry from the land. 2 Kings chapter 22, and let's begin reading in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And once again, Josiah began to reign 46 years after Hezekiah, a time when the land was purged from idolatry. So 46 years later, let's look at the nation of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, and the daughter of Adai of Bozath, of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all of the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In other words, Josiah was a righteous king. He made no compromises, and he followed God's law according to what is written in the book of the law. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, we're told that Josiah began to seek God in the 8th year of his reign. But you don't have to turn there because we want to continue reading in 2 Kings chapter 22. So in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, he began to follow God. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mesullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hew stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So the kings of Judah had allowed the temple and its buildings to fall into a state of ruin. It was neglect, if you will, on their part, because they were too busy, if you will, seeking are worshiping other gods. And so they allowed the temple and its precincts or its buildings to fall into a state of ruin. Continue on in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So here they make this great discovery. Here's the book of the law. And there's various debates about, well, what was the book of the law? Was it the book of Deuteronomy or was it the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses? And there's debates back and forth among theologians as to which this was. But continuing on in verse 9, so Shaphan the scribe went to the king and bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work and who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. So the book of the law was discovered in the temple. Now once again, one would have to ask themselves the question, why? Why was this book suddenly discovered? You know, every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles, the book of the law was to be read in the hearing of the people. Every 7 years, that book was to be read. So how did it get misplaced that they found this amazing discovery? Well, it was through neglect, and it was through the evil reign of the kings that preceded Josiah. So the discovery of the book of the law was big news during this time. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 1. Now the king sent them together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the kings and the priests and the prophets and all of the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, and with all of his heart and with all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then all the people took a stand for the covenant. So here Josiah had the book of the law read to all of the people of Judah, to the elders and to the priest, and everyone that heard it took a stand for the covenant. In other words, they said, we are going to follow this instruction. We are going to follow this law. That's very important when you stop and think about that for a moment. Now, when we think about the temple and we think about the worship of God in the temple, we think of, you know, the purity that would have taken place, that people would have religiously worshiped God. And we often think of the abomination of desecration that was set up by Antiochus Epiphanes, as well as the abomination of desolation that's going to be set up in the future. And we think, how horrible for that to have occurred. Of course, under Antiochus Epiphanes, we often think of the abomination of desolation as sacrificing swine on a pig to one of the Roman gods. But think of what the children of Judah did in the temple area itself, under a king of their own, not under some foreign leader that's coming in forcing this upon them, but under their own leaders. And once again, it had to do with the neglect of God's law. It had to do perhaps with a very small compromise somewhere that, left unchecked, had an incredible snowballing effect. Because as you read through 2 Kings chapter 23, we see the horrible things that were done in the temple and the temple precinct itself. For instance, in verse 4, it talks about all of the articles made for Baal and Asherah and the host of heaven were removed from the temple, and they were burned. So here within the temple itself, you have various idols constructed to worship various foreign gods. Then in verse 5, they did away with the pagan priests that had been appointed by the kings of Judah. Then in verse 6, it talks about burning the Asherah pole that was in the temple. This is in the temple itself. All of the idolatrous worship that oftentimes you would look at other nations and say, how horrible, why would they worship their God that way? Those things were introduced into Judah and were actually worshipped in the temple precinct itself. Verse 7, they tore down the booths of the male prostitutes that were in the temple. Verse 8, they desecrated all the high places and they broke down the shrines at the gate of the city. Verse 10, they desecrated Topheth in the Valley of Hinnom. Of course, we realize that there were some horrible atrocities that took place in the Valley of Hinnom. Verse 11, they removed the horses at the entrance to the temple that were dedicated to the sun. Think of all of the pagan worship that was centered in the temple area by kings of Judah prior to Josiah's reformation. Verse 12, they removed the altars from the courts of the temple that Manasseh had built. Verse 13, they desecrated the high places that Solomon had built for Ashtoreth and for Chemos and for Molech. And then verse 14, they destroyed the sacred stones and the Asherah poles. Can you imagine all of this idolatry occurring in a nation that was strictly forbidden to participate in idolatry? You know, every time they referred to the Ten Commandments, right there was the second commandment. And yet, here they were guilty of all kinds of idolatry within the temple itself. And all of the people that heard the reading of the law under Josiah said, "We will be rededicated to God." But did they keep their promise? You see, what happened after Josiah was no longer king, he was followed by four other kings. And all of those kings were described as evil. It was a period of only 23 years after Josiah went through and made incredible reformations. 23 years' time, four kings, and each one of them was considered evil. The following statement is made in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 11. Second Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 11, Zedekiah, and of course Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and his reign was described as evil. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck, and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, God of Israel. Moreover, all of the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. You see, those people who stood there with Josiah, and perhaps not all of them mentioned here in verse 14, were there and who said, "Whatever he has said, we will do. We will stand with this covenant." But undoubtedly, many of the same people who stood there with Josiah and said, "We are fully supportive of what is written in the book of the law, and this we will do." Undoubtedly, some of those people during that 23 years after Josiah were still considered leaders and priests among the people, and they are described as transgressing more and more and doing all the abominations of the nations. And then verse 15, continuing in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, "And the Lord God of our fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Now you stop and think about it, and I don't think it's too big of a stretch to say, is our society that much different than the society of Judah during the reign of the last evil kings? I mean, look at our society today. Of course, when I grew up and I was a young boy going to public schools, we could have prayers in school. We could mention God's name in school. We could even have the Ten Commandments in courthouses, public places. But now we're living in a society that wants to banish any mention to God and his laws in whatever venue possible. So how different, when you stop and think about it, are we from the society of the last generation of the Jews living in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came in and conquered them? One of those messengers that was mocked that we read about here in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon. He had been taken captive during the reign of Jehoiachin. Jerusalem had just fallen, and we see reference to this in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 21. So here we get a time reference as to when this is occurring. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 21, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me, and he said, 'The city has been captured.'" So the time frame of this is the fall of Jerusalem. Notice the attitude of the people, dropping down to verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 33. "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is from the Lord.' And so they came, so they come to you as the people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words." But notice what else is said. "But they do not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when it comes to pass, and surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." So God was sending his prophets to his people saying, "You need to repent. You need to change. You need to reform your ways." And the people are described as coming and sitting before the prophet of God and listening to his word and say, "Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that lovely? Yes, I would agree." But then they go out and they live their own way of life. They do not follow what they are instructed to do. God was bringing about judgment on a people that knew his word, that were very familiar with his law, but they were not living according to that law. And so, if you will, that's kind of the introduction to the sermon today. The question that we have for ourselves, because obviously we just reviewed some history, history of God's people. The question for us, brethren, is that God has revealed his law to his church, the Israel of God. Do we, as members of God's church, live our lives according to God's law? You see, we're very familiar with God's law, aren't we? We're very familiar with the Word of God. Most of us have been members of God's church for many years. We have heard God's law expounded week in and week out for decades. We are very familiar with the Word of God. It is as familiar to us, even more familiar to us, than the laws of our state or our nation. The question that we must continually ask ourselves, and this is a good season to ask ourselves this question as we examine our lives before we partake of the Passover. Questions such as, am I following God's law? See, we know God's law. We know God's law like we know the back of our hand. Am I following God's law? Am I applying what I know? Am I reflecting God's law written on my heart? Is God's law reflected in my life today better than it was a year ago? You see, we know God's law. We're instructed from God's law on a regular basis. The question that we must ask ourselves, especially as we examine our lives before partaking of Passover, is, are we living God's law? Are we reflecting God's law in our life? Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7, and let's begin reading in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, let's notice Christ's statement to his disciples. Here Christ says, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." See, it's not enough to just call upon God's name. It's not enough to just claim that you are a Christian. We must be striving to do the will of God. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And that's what you and I want, isn't it, brethren? We want to be considered that wise person. We want to be the individual who hears the word of God and follows that word. And an individual who hears God's word and patterns his life after that word is like a house that is built upon a rock. It's solid. It's got a solid rock foundation. And then verse 25, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. So if we don't have a solid rock foundation, the next time we face a storm, will we stand or will we have a great fall? You know, a few years ago, a storm came upon the church. Some foundations withstood that storm and other foundations crumbled. What was the difference between those who withstood the storm and those who did not? According to Christ, the difference was not in the hearing, because we all sat in service just during those days. We were all there. We all heard the same sermons. We all got the same publications. We all had the same telecast to watch. We all were a part of that. But what Christ said the difference was in the doing. Consciously doing as opposed to only hearing. Those who were following God's word, those who were inculcating God's word, those who were writing the law of God on their heart, withstood that storm. Those who simply heard maybe and did not internalize, perhaps followed to a limited degree but did not follow fully, they built on the wrong foundation. And when that storm came, that foundation crumbled. Well, brethren, we all know that we haven't seen the last storm in the church of God. As we understand prophecy, we realize that many more storms are going to come our way. We realize as we read the prophecy, such as Matthew chapter 24, that very difficult times are going to come. Storms will be in our future. That is a part of what God has prophesied for His church. When those storms come, are we going to be that wise man that built his house on a rock? Christ said the difference between a foundation of rock and a foundation of sand was those that hear and do versus those who hear and do not do. We are in the process, brethren, of hearing carefully, studying God's word, and then we have to be in the process of doing God's word as well. Notice Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. From God's perspective, there's a great difference between those who hear the word and those who do the word. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God wants us to hear his word. And of course, we hear his word every Sabbath that we come to services. We hear his word through Bible study, through reading literature. We have more opportunities today to hear God's word, perhaps, than any generation has ever had the opportunity to hear. You know, we can go on the internet and we can read all kinds of stuff from our website, such as Life, Hope, and Truth. We can read the Discern magazine. We can go out and see all kinds of sermons and Bible studies that are given to God's church. Every Wednesday night, we have the opportunity of being able to hear one of the classes from Foundation Institute. So we have an incredible amount of material at our disposal in terms of hearing God's word. If that's not enough, we can go out there and we can hear all those things that we have heard from decades. You can go out on certain websites and see all the telecasts that Mr. Armstrong produced. You can go back and you can read all of the material that Mr. Armstrong wrote starting in 1933 all the way till the time that he died. Everything is at our disposal in terms of being able to hear God's word. As we prepare for Passover, brethren, let's stop and analyze our lives and say, but am I doing God's word? Am I living my life by God's word? God not only expects us to hear his word, but he expects us to keep that word. Notice another statement that Christ gave over in John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63, Christ made this statement to his disciples and he said, "The Spirit who gives life, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." You know, God's word is dynamic. It is given to us to be utilized. And if we fail to utilize that word and apply it to our lives, then we lose it. Have you ever bumped into somebody who used to be a part of God's church years ago? They sat in Sabbath services just like you did. They had the same literature that you did. And, you know, you're happy to see them. You bump into them perhaps in an aisle of a grocery store or along the street somewhere. And you start up a conversation. And perhaps they mention, well, you know, have you been doing that sort of thing? And you say, well, I just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles. We had a great time in Pigeon Forge or wherever we were at. And then you just get this blank look in their eyes. It's like, oh, yeah. It's like they forgot what the Feast of Tabernacles was. They forgot what God's word said. And the reason they forgot is because they stopped using it. They stopped applying God's word in their life, and therefore they lost much of what they once understood. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So once again, Paul essentially is echoing what Christ told his disciples. It's not a matter of those who hear it. Those who hear it are not necessarily going to be justified. It's those who do God's law, who follow God's law. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Here James writes to the church and he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now stop and think about that for a moment. James says if we are hearing God's word but we are not doing God's word, then we are in the process of deceiving ourselves. So be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that's observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So here James tells us that we shouldn't simply be a hearer of God's word, but we must do God's word. We must pattern our life after God's word. All right, at this point, we're probably all saying, but I do live by God's law. You know, I'm here every Sabbath. I observe the holy days. I tithe. I don't eat unclean meat. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't kill. I mean, we could go down the list and say, I do all these things. But consider this analogy. You know, this is the weekend of the ACC tournament. So basketball is on the minds of a lot of people here in North Carolina. You know, most kids learn to play sports, and we'll use basketball as an example. They learn to dribble and to pass. They learn to shoot a layup, to get a rebound, to make a pass. They know the rules of the game, and they can play the game. And of course, as is typical with the majority, they play the game for a few years, and then they become a spectator. Yeah, I did that. You know, I played as elementary school, and I played a couple of years in high school, and then, you know, played a few years in YOU, and then after that, the body just doesn't want to continue anymore. It takes longer to heal and doesn't bounce like it used to. So instead of playing the game, instead of perfecting the game, you just kind of become a spectator. You're there, you appreciate the game, you cheer everybody else on. But there's a small portion of those who start out playing basketball that do more than just play the game. They live basketball. That sport becomes their life. They work on their skills. They perfect their moves. They build their muscles. They fine-tune their coordination, and they become professionals. And we all know that there is a vast difference between someone who plays recreational basketball and someone who plays professional basketball. People who play professional basketball have lived that sport for years, and they have spent hour after hour in the gym perfecting their moves and perfecting their skills, and they are good. God wants you and me, brethren, to be professionals at living His way of life. He doesn't want us to just know the rules of the game. He doesn't want us to just kind of take the first step, such as, well, I keep the Sabbath, and, you know, I keep the holy days, and I don't eat unclean food. Those are very important. That's the first steps of the game. But God wants us to be a professional at His way of life. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And here Christ told His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ is saying, be without blemish. Be mature in your understanding and your life. And the word here that He uses for perfect, or the word that is translated perfect in Matthew chapter 5, is the Greek word teleos. And it means a student who has reached a mature knowledge of his subject. He is considered teleos, as opposed to a learner who is just beginning. So Christ says that we should be perfect. In other words, we should be mature in our understanding, as opposed to a beginner that is just taking the first steps in that way of life. And then, of course, as Christ was expounding God's word or God's law in Matthew chapter 5, He shows examples of how we have to go far beyond the letter of the law if we are going to be matured. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Christ said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder, for whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.'" So He says, okay, here's the letter of the law. You know, here are the first steps. You know, we shouldn't kill someone. We shouldn't take another person's life. But then He takes it far beyond that point, and He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So here Christ says, look, it's not just a matter of not committing the physical act, but you've got to get beyond the physical to the mental, to the attitude. And the attitude must be right, not just the action. Dropping down to verse 27 and 28, He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So here's the letter of the law. You cannot commit adultery. But then He adds in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." In other words, Christ is teaching that we must go far beyond the letter of the law to the spirit and the intent. Yes, we have to keep the letter of the law. That's very important. But if we stop there, then we're just like that beginner who's just starting to learn the game of basketball. We've got to go far beyond that. We've got to get into the spirit and the attitude of the law if we're going to be mature, if we're going to be perfect. In fact, we have to reach the point that James talks about in James chapter 4 and verse 17. James chapter 4 and verse 17. This essentially is our goal. James writes, he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." In other words, we've got to reach the point where if we know we should do something, but we neglect in doing that, then that's accounted as sin on our behalf. Keeping the letter of the law is analogous to the child who's just learning the basics of basketball, but never progresses beyond that point. God has called us to be professionals at His way of life. Now let's consider some examples. Let's take the Sabbath. Of course, we're here every Sabbath, and we're very grateful that we have an opportunity to be able to gather together, to be able to fellowship with one another, to be able to hear God's Word expounded, and that's great. The letter of the law regarding the Sabbath says that we shall not work and that we shall have a holy convocation. That's the letter of the law, and all of us are demonstrating that we're very much there because we're right here on God's Sabbath day. But the spirit of the law is the Sabbath should be considered a delight. It should be the focal point. It should be the high point of our week. It should be a delight of our life. You know, instead of thinking, well, boy, I can't wait till Friday gets here, it's payday. No, it's the Sabbath. It's the high point of the week. Notice Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Here's where we need to be. It says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." So, not working on the Sabbath, coming together to fellowship with one another, that's fulfilling the letter of the law of that command. But considering the Sabbath a delight, looking forward to the Sabbath with great joy, not considering the Sabbath a constraint in any way whatsoever, but considering it a delight, that's where God wants us to be. Because for 24 hours, we have the opportunity to be able to spend our time in a relationship, a deeper relationship with God, communing with Him, reflecting upon His way more than we do during the rest of the week. All right, let's look at another example. All of us do this. The example of tithing. Tithing, the letter of the law is, we take out our checkbook, we write 10% of our income in terms of our increase, we send it into the church. That's fulfilling the letter of the law. And of course, the other aspect of that is holding 10% back and using that to observe God's festivals. That's very important that we fulfill that letter of the law. But how do we go beyond that? Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. The spirit of the law is tithing to God is a form of worship of God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase." So the letter of the law is we take out our checkbook, we write a check out to the church, we send it in, or we go on the internet and we say, "Donate now," whatever we do. That's the letter of the law. The spirit of the law, how do we worship God in that process? Do we ever consecrate what we're giving to God and ask God, "God, this is yours, it's not mine, and this is one way that I can show that I deeply love you"? Do we thank God for the opportunity of being able to send in our tithe, to be able to have income to give Him? Or do we look at our checkbook and go, "You know, my bills are this much, and my money's only this much, and I got a tithe on top of that"? Or do we look at that and we say, it's a wonderful blessing to be able to tithe to God? Do we ask God to bless the tithe that we offer to Him for a holy purpose? Years ago, I was up in northeastern India, in an area called Mizoram with the Mizo people. They are a Sabbath-keeping group. We consider ourselves hillbillies. They are the true hillbillies in many respects. It's a very primitive society, very rural, very agricultural, subsistence farming, that sort of thing. When they go to Sabbath services, they oftentimes will bring their agricultural produce with them as a form of tithing. And oftentimes when I was there, it was during the rice season. So they would have like a lectern similar to this, and they would have a table in front, and as everyone came in, they would have their tithe of rice, and they would bring it up, and they would put it on the table, and they'd go back to their seat. Partway through the service, they would take time out, and this was a part of their formal worship service. They would take time out, and one of the elders would come forward and stand in front of the lectern, stand in front of the offering that had been given in terms of tithes to God, and they would ask a prayer, thanking God for the opportunity to be able to offer something to Him, asking God to bless that offering that they had been given. Now, we don't do that in the church today, and I'm not saying that we should at all. But mentally, individually, do we do something similar? Are we thankful for the fact that we have something to give God? And do we ask God to take what we give Him and to use it to fulfill the work that He has given us to do? We must look beyond the letter to the spirit and to the intent of the law in order to be mature doers of the law. Now, we could go through each one of God's commands. We could go through each one of the laws, and we could discuss something similar. There is the letter of the law, and then there is the spirit and intent behind the law. I'm just going to do one more with you because I really like this one. And that is the law of clean and unclean meat. Of course, that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and Leviticus chapter 11. We are taught to draw a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean. So we eat beef, we eat chicken, we eat lamb because it's considered clean and we partake of it. We don't eat pork, we don't eat prawns, we don't eat lobsters, we don't eat rats because that's considered unclean. And we do not partake of it. Why? Why is that so? The answer is very simple. Because God says it's so. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And here God tells His people, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, He says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself." That's us, brethren. That was the nation of Israel as a physical nation. That's us today as a spiritual nation. "A special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth, and you shall not eat any detestable thing." So God says, "You are holy, and therefore you should not partake of anything that I consider detestable." God draws a distinction between what is right for His people and what is wrong for His people. Then if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, we see a similar command. And here God says, "I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God says that He is holy, and His chosen people are holy as well. So we are holy, and therefore we partake of things that are pleasing to God. We are holy, so therefore we do not partake of things that are not pleasing to God. Now, we apply that in the realm of meats. You know, beef is okay, pork is not okay, you know, bass is good, lobster is not good. But what about all the other areas of our life? It goes far beyond just meat. You know, this has wide-ranging ramifications. We're holy, And God wants us to partake of those things that are pleasing in His sight, and to not partake of those things that are not pleasing in His sight. So therefore, we don't smoke. Why? Well, we're holy. And God says, you should not damage the holy temple of His Spirit. And of course, that would be damaging our bodies. The same can be true with drugs. The same can be true with a number of other things. What about crude language? What about off-color jokes? Are they pleasing to God? The answer is no. We are God's holy people, and therefore we should not partake of things, we should not entertain things that are not pleasing to God, because God is holy. What about the songs that we sing or we listen to? What about the movies we watch? What about the books that we read? The thoughts that we think? They can be just as unclean as a piece of pork. God has called us to be holy and to partake of those things which are pleasing to Him and to eschew those things that are not pleasing to Him. We are holy and we are different from the rest of the world. And God wants us to reflect that in our life, not just by the meat that we eat or we don't eat, but by the thoughts that we think or don't think. Brethren, God has given us a marvelous calling. He's not called us to be hearers of His word only, but to be doers of that word. As we pray, let's ask God to show us areas in our life in which we can better apply His law. That's a wonderful exercise that we can all partake of as we are preparing for the upcoming Passover. Let's be mature in the application of His word in all aspects of our life.